If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14, but I'll begin reading with verse 7 so we can keep the context flowing. So chapter 3, verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold on, or laid hold of, by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, in these verses of chapter 3, Paul has carried us to heights sublime. He's carried us from mere religion to the glories of Christ. Remember, all of this is in the context of the dangerous heresy that's plaguing the Philippian church. Judaizers who were insisting that conforming to Judaism was absolutely essential to coming to Christ. You, in essence, had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. That salvation was a combination of Christ plus the law, particularly circumcision. Now, Paul's own life was steeped in the tenets of Judaism. He referred to himself as the Hebrew of Hebrews. If anyone could boast of their Jewish heritage, it would be the Apostle Paul. But when he found the greatest treasure, when he met Christ, all of these other things became as nothing to him. He says in verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul understood that the true righteousness that makes us acceptable in the sight of God is not our own righteousness. It is a righteousness that exists outside of ourselves. It is the righteousness of Christ that we must receive by faith. He says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then in verse 10, he speaks of the power of the resurrection. Now, on one hand, the resurrection of Christ demonstrates for us the validity of the gospel. It vindicates Christ and validates his perfect work upon the cross. It testifies that it was good and acceptable in the sight of God. And it assures us of our own future resurrection. The time will come when, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits, we too shall be raised to everlasting life. But on the other hand, Paul was presently living by resurrection power. It's the power that enables us to live the Christian life. We have been raised to walk with Christ. And so Paul is surely looking to the future and his resurrection that was yet to come, but it was not just a future event. He has been raised with Christ, and we too, Christians, have been raised with Christ. Resurrection power is the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit who seals us and keeps us until the end. So he says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. God is presently at work in the lives of his people, and it's a work that will continue. Paul has already stressed this several times. Chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's an accomplished work. It is a present reality in us. Chapter 2, verse 13, for it's God who's at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is constantly at work in the lives of his people. Now, in verse 12, Paul continues, he says, not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's talking about resurrection power. He's talking about the power of holiness. He's talking about the power of the sanctified life. But he's also saying, but I have not yet arrived. I am not yet perfect. It is an ongoing, progressive work. And so verse 12 truly describes the dual nature of God's sanctifying grace. In other words, there is God's sovereign work of grace, and then there's our response to it. We saw this in the previous chapter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then on the other hand, it's God working in us. For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. By the way, this is not the case regarding God's work of saving grace in the sinner. In terms of our pardon and our reconciliation, in terms of justification, it is all God's work. We have no part in it. God's work of justifying the sinner is what we call monergistic. It's God's work alone. But in terms of our sanctification, well, the believer has a great responsibility to press on. In the work of sanctification, we are to understand it as progressive and ongoing, and a responsibility placed upon us to press on, to continue the good fight of faith. Paul states it well in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Well, he's talking about sanctification here, this ongoing progressive work in which God enables us, but we have a responsibility to press on and to fight the good fight of faith. There's always a danger in losing this theological balance. And it is absolutely essential that we maintain this theological balance. Because we can overemphasize the human dimension of salvation, and salvation simply becomes a work of human effort and an act of the human will. On the other hand, we can overemphasize the work of God's sovereign grace, and all human responsibility is removed. And we've all heard the expression, let go and let God. The idea that we just coast with some sort of spiritual inertia, trusting God to do the work of sanctifying us. And so we have to maintain this balance. Yes, on one hand, it is God's work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. On the other hand, there's great responsibility placed upon the believer. The Bible describes the Christian life as an intense spiritual battle that we wage with great energy, striving and struggling our daily duties. Paul describes this struggle in this passage. And just listen to the strength of the words he says here. Verse 12, I press on. You can feel the energy. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Or verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. It's a picture of with all of your might and all of your strength, reaching forward with all of your might to what lies ahead. Or verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize. Well, I titled this sermon, Reaching for the Prize. Now again, we're talking about sanctification here. Justification, God's saving work of grace, is His work. He sent forth Christ to die for us. The Spirit of God came and birthed us, regenerated us, granting us faith and repentance, by which we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation. This is His work. But having justified us, the work of sanctification progressively and intensely continues all the days of our life. I title this Reaching for the Prize because, one, reaching demonstrates for us the intensity of our effort, and the prize represents that for which we are striving. Paul is setting before us the image of an athlete seeking the prize. I think Paul loved athletics. This is before television. There was surely not ESPN to watch. But Paul understood the athletic event. And he uses the imagery all the time to describe the Christian life. And it is a perfect imagery. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the foot races in the Greek stadium when spectators watched eagerly as the contestants lined up and they're lining up at the entrance, awaiting the moment in which they're charging forward. The race was usually about 607 feet long, according to our measuring. The contestants stood with their feet firmly set, their body arched forward, waiting for the signal to begin. And at the signal, they leaped forward with all their might, sprinting towards the goal, and only one would reach the end and win the prize. And they gave it all their strength and all their might. Perhaps Paul was thinking about this. Or perhaps he was thinking of the Isthmian Games that were held every 2 years in the honor of the Greek god Poseidon, where there were various events and the contestants trained vigorously in order to win the prize. Perhaps this is what Paul had in mind. The point is, the Christian lives his life like an athlete, with discipline, with might, with strength, with reaching with all of our might. And we haven't yet reached the finish line. Paul says, I've not already obtained it, verse 12. Or have already become perfect. He's thinking about not justification. In justification, we have been declared righteous. We do stand in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been removed. But Paul's not thinking about justification here. He's already spoken about justification in the previous passages when he says in verse 9 that I may be found in Him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's justification. But he's talking about sanctification now. That for which we strive. That for which we press on. And I think Paul perfectly has the Christian athlete in mind as we continue to strive. And he does it not only here in Philippians. He does it elsewhere. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Or the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we are in a race. We are striving, pressing to the end. And we do so with diligence. We cannot afford to falter. We cannot afford to relax. The race is not yet done. And so our life is one in which we are reaching for the prize. Well, several things I want to point out from the text this morning as we look at it. First of all, as Christians, we must discipline ourselves vigorously. Now, the athletes in the Isthmian Games were highly disciplined. The training was vigorous. They were single-minded in their daily lives. Their minds were never far from their goal. And so every day was a discipline. It was a grueling labor every day as they prepared themselves for the event. All the competing athletes had to provide proof of at least 10 months of intensive training. And the last month was held at Corinth under strict supervision. And only the best were allowed to compete. It was their life. It was all-consuming for them. It's what they gave themselves to. It was the most important thing in their life. And so they trained vigorously. And the athletes were required to take an oath pledging to abide by the rules of the games. And if they broke the oath, they were disqualified. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:5, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." We can understand clearly that Paul has the games in mind. But the Christian must understand the importance of a disciplined life. Now, God's sovereignty in our salvation does not take away human responsibility. It is not the sense in which God saves us and then we just relax and let God do the rest. If he wants me to be holy, he'll make me holy. It's God's work, and I'll step back and allow him to do the work. Now, this isn't the Christian life at all. Our life is characterized by strict discipline. William Hendrickson says, quote, "Paul was a firm believer in the doctrine of election, but not in election apart from human responsibility, in salvation apart from human effort, or in assurance without constant recourse to the promises." What do I mean by discipline? Simply this. Our flesh is always crying out for dominance. Sadly, I wish that when God saved us, our flesh was annihilated and we never ever struggled with sin. But that's not the case. Ours is a brutal warfare. Now, Paul says in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There are some expositors that say, well, the picture here is of a condemned man who was guilty of murder, in which it said that they would strap the corpse of the victim to the perpetrator's back, and this decaying flesh rotting upon his back was with him continually. Well, Paul understands this wretched, decaying flesh that continues to plague us. Our greatest enemy is inward, and we must wage the warfare against our own flesh. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." Not only do we have the imagery of the athlete, but we have the imagery of war all the time. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God." So we're in this athletic event in which we're striving for the prize, running the race, and at the same time we're in a horrible war. Our lives must be characterized by vigilance. We must guard our hearts against those things that distract us from our goal. And they're all around us. We are continually being distracted from the goal. We are continually tempted to take our eyes off of glory and fix them upon this life. Carelessness is dangerous. And overconfidence is dangerous. We all know the story of the tortoise and the hare. They're running towards the end. They're both in the race. And of course, the hare is far superior to the tortoise. He's swift of foot and a shoe-in to win. So he's careless. He relaxes. He lays down. No sense of diligence. It's like Christians that I know. Just kind of trudging along, relaxing, no effort, no vigilance, no pressing on. The tortoise, on the other hand, well, there's no way he can defeat the hare. He's but a turtle. We all know that turtles move real slow. But in the parable of the tortoise and the hare, the tortoise presses on, continuing, vigilant, not ceasing, and we know the end of the story, who won the prize. The Christian must steadily and patiently persevere until the end. We have not completed the race until we reach the finish line. And so Paul again says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul describes the discipline of the Christian life as a vigorous life of the athlete. He says in chapter 9, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Again, he's got these games in mind. You don't follow the rules, you become disqualified. You don't train yourself vigorously, you will not win. And so the athlete had to press on with vigilance, with diligence, disciplining himself if he had any hope to win. And the Christian, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Your flesh is continuing to rise up to gain dominance. This is what I want to do. And the flesh despises everything that's spiritual. Your flesh despises Bible study. Your flesh despises worship. Your flesh despises the things of God. But on the other hand, who's your master? Well, Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I will be the master of myself. And so he continued to press on. Don't carry the imagery too far. We know our master is Christ. But Paul says, my flesh is seeking dominance, and I will not give it an inch. So he buffets himself. He disciplines himself. He continues the grueling labor of an athlete. Well, Christianity demands faithfulness, and faithfulness demands singleness of purpose. That's what an athlete does. Singleness of purpose. You can talk to anyone that competes for the Olympics in our own generation. It's the best of the best, by the way. There are countless individuals that do not succeed in the preliminary. They do not ever make it to the games. The reason so few professing Christians are seen giving themselves to the work of the kingdom is because they're still loyal to the kingdom of this world. And they're still given to the things that are the lust of the flesh. And the things of this world can easily draw us aside. And so we're continually vigilant, watchful. We discipline ourselves. Or, I tell you what, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think it's important for us to actually look at this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. And Paul's talking about worldliness here, the danger of seeking riches and becoming consumed by this world. And it's a particular warning to those in our generation, in our Western culture, where riches are a part of our life. So Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Well, he's writing to Timothy, a pastor, young pastor, and warning him of the danger of taking your eyes off the kingdom and beginning to look to the riches of this world. So here's the warning and advice that he gives to Timothy. Verse 11. "But flee these things." You can hear the intensity of the warning. "Flee these things, you man of God. Pursue," so something we flee from, "and that which we pursue." Flee from these lusts of the flesh, pursuing the riches of this life. "And instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And then verse 12, "Fight," you hear the intensity again, "fight the good fight of faith." And then, "take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Well, as Christians, we have to be disciplined. In other words, we have to set high standards, and then we do not waver from the standard. That's the nature of the Christian life. To set high standards, and then we do not waver from the standard. The reason people get caught up in intoxication with television, intoxication with pornography, given over to drunkenness, the reason that people get involved in this is they don't have standards. And if they have the standard, then they release it. I often tell young men, there are standards that you set. There are standards such as, you never allow pornography in your life the first time. It always takes the first time. You don't allow it the first time. If you've already done it the first time, repent and flee, as Paul says. Flee, run! Run for your life, because it will destroy you. And then other absolutes, principles. You treat young ladies with respect. You treat them as God's treasures. And after marriage, you never strike a woman. Ever. It's a non-negotiable. Ever. They are to be treated with respect and honor as the weaker vessel. Now, these are things that must be absolutes in your life. And we could talk about a whole lot of absolutes. Jonathan Edwards had his resolutions. These, I resolve, absolutes, not wavering. And he did these in his very early adulthood. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The goals of discipleship are not unattainable ideals, and the Bible does not allow us to escape the demands of Christian discipleship by the excuses that the standards of that calling are too high." Well, they are high. It is a high calling, and we press towards it. We do it with diligence and vigilance. Don't let up a moment, because your flesh is always weak and crying out to be satisfied, and Satan is always in your ear saying, it's okay, don't worry. And the world is continually screaming, and it is the standard of our day. And all of these things are warring against us. You cannot afford not to be vigilant. So the first thing that we understand regarding the Christian is that we press on. We wage the good war. We give ourselves in vigilance and diligence. But then the second point, because we do always maintain the balance, point two is simply, although we run with all of our might, it's actually Christ working in us. And so it's not just our might. And we're talking about sanctification. But it's not just our willpower. And it's not just our ability to discipline ourselves. And it's not just setting high standards. But it's Christ working in us. So Paul says, and you see the balance here, verse 12 says, I've not already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on. He's giving himself with absolute vigilance, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's life is a vigilant pursuit of holiness because Christ has laid hold upon him. It all begins with Christ. And our strenuous efforts are our response to having been apprehended by Christ. You see the importance of balance there? We are simply responding to the reality that we have been apprehended by Christ. It was not our laying hold of Christ first, but his laying hold of us. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. You see, it's his work. It's all, and he gets all the glory for it. And so our diligence in the Christian walk is really the result of him working in us. It is the result of our union with him. I love the way Paul puts it in Galatians 2. He says in verse 20, and I'm reading from the KJV here, he says, quote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So he says, on one hand, I've died. I've died with Christ, but on the other hand, I'm alive. So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all Christ. And our ability to live the Christian life is by virtue of our union with Christ. And our perseverance is not ultimately the result of us holding on to Christ, but him holding on to us so that he receives all the glory. Or John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, we persevere because we're being held onto, and we will never fall away. And no force and no power is strong enough to pluck us from the Father's hand. But on the other hand, but that in no way relieves us of our responsibility to press towards the mark of the high calling. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's God working in us. We again saw it in chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the Christian has been freed from the power of sin, but he always fears the foolishness of his flesh that still resides with him. And that's why we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that we fear losing our salvation, but we fear our own sinful disposition. Paul says, look, the things I hate are sometimes those very things I end up doing. And the things I love and the things I want to do are sometimes the very things I end up not doing. He understood the war, the battle, the difficulty, that the Christian's at war with his own flesh. But on the other hand, the power is not our own. It is God working in us, and he has filled us with his Spirit, and he's given us a unique appetite. I love to describe it that way. The Christian life is it's an appetite. And our life is a continued conflict of appetites, if you will. So the Christian loves God with all of his heart, with all of his mind and strength. It's our love for Christ that keeps us pressing after holiness. We love his word because his word points us to him. We love to pray because that's our discourse with him. And these are our appetites. You're here this morning, Christian, to worship because it's your appetite. You didn't have to come. There are many other things you could have chosen to do. You could have gone fishing today if that was your appetite. That's the reason I always say people do what they want to do. They always follow their appetite. It doesn't mean that they're always able to successfully do their appetite, but it's still their appetite. It's what they long for. It's what they love. And so the Christian loves to worship. It's his appetite. At the same time, our flesh has not yet been annihilated. And so we have other appetites too. I mean, do we not, when the alarm goes off in the morning and you reach over and turn it off and that invention snooze, isn't that wonderful? Gives you another 5 minutes. Our appetite says, our fleshly appetite says, snooze. And if you're not disciplined and snooze, and just keeps resetting that 5 minutes as many times as you want to hit it, and snooze, and pretty soon you've lost your morning devotion time. You almost lost your shower time and your breakfast time. Snooze. Well, it's the competing appetites, competing desires that the Christian faces all the time. There's the desires of the things of this world. And as I preached last Wednesday night, it's not wrong to have these nice things. And it's not wrong to take joy in these things. But they're not our chief joy. Our chief joy is our chief appetite. And that appetite is Christ and him alone. And so we continue to pursue hard after him. It's the reason Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He's describing our appetite, where they hunger and thirst for righteousness. The people of this world, the lost person, doesn't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He has a hunger and thirst to satisfy himself, and he gives himself continually to satisfying self. And so Paul says, well, understanding these conflicts, I buffet my body, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Because he understood the conflict. And he says, well, where do I find the strength for such? Wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is the source of these holy appetites. And although it's Christ working in us, we still strenuously reach after the goal. We're responsible to make good use of the grace that God gives to us. And then finally, the third point I want to set before you is this prize, that we're running in pursuit of the prize. So point one, it's a grueling race. We press on, we reach, we strive, we discipline ourselves. Point two, but it's God's work in us. It's God who has filled us with His Spirit. It's God that's given us a new nature. It's God that's given us these holy appetites. It's God that's fixed our affections upon Christ. And so He enables us to live the Christian life. But Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, in the ancient games, and that's what Paul is fixing our attention upon, in the ancient games, the contestant kept his eye on the prize. He never took his eye off the prize. In all of his training and all of his diligence, all these months of preparation, he had one thing in mind, the prize. And he never took his eyes off of it. He endured whatever difficulty. He denied himself of anything that hindered him from reaching the goal and winning the prize. It's been said by Olympians, you don't win the silver, you lose the gold. No Olympian, no athlete trains to win the silver. He doesn't train to win the bronze. He trains to win the gold. And that's what he's striving for. And if he wins the silver, oh, sure, it may be okay. But what it really means is he lost the gold, which is what he was striving for to begin with. When in the Greek games, there was no silver and there was no bronze. There was one prize, one goal, and that's what they sought. It's what he trained for. And by the way, in the Isthmian games, the prize was a wooden wreath, but it was a prestigious prize and highly coveted, and they did whatever necessary to win it. But only one won the prize. Well, the athlete competes for a temporal prize. You know, there are those that, good Olympians, your ones that come back year after year and they begin to amass for themselves gold medals, and they have the gold medals in boxes along their wall, and it becomes kind of normal after a while. But these are temporal prizes, and they have no lasting value. That's the reason Paul says elsewhere, you know, bodily exercise is good, but it's not ultimate. It's not the best. And so, you know, the one who only trains himself bodily and forgets his soul is a fool. Now, he's also a fool to forget his body. And so it's both for us. But as a Christian, we have our eyes fixed upon the eternal gold. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, heaven is our prize. Now, Christ is our ultimate prize, and we have him. We have him. He's our wonderful treasure. He's our glorious treasure, and we do all things and live every day for his glory. We have him, and he shall never be taken away from us. He's the pearl of great price. We've already obtained him. He's ours. But we have another prize that we're reaching for, and that's heaven. And for us, well, we stretch for it. We never remove our eyes off of Christ. In verse 20, which we'll look at in several weeks, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the thing. We already have Christ, but we long for his return. And we have an expectation it could be at any moment. So we have the duties of life and the things that we're doing, but we always have an eye towards eternity. Our citizenship ultimately is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting the King. And so we keep our eyes fixed upon him, the prize, the goal, and we never ever take our eyes off of it. And part of this seeking for the goal is striving to be holy. Because in the end, we will be. Flesh will be taken away, the world no more, Satan gone, and we will be holy. We await a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But we strive after holiness now. It is God's purpose in saving us, that we might be holy. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We're saved to be holy. We're saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the end or the purpose of subduing our flesh is godliness. It's holiness. That's what we're striving for. 1 Timothy 4, again, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So we keep our eyes towards eternity, not upon this world. We don't establish ourselves in this world. It's not our home, and it's not our prize. For the Christian, it's not our prize. We are stretching, reaching, striving for the prize. But this world is not the prize. So the duty is pressed upon us continually. For example, our Lord says, Luke 9:62, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, remember Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, and it's all about what's before me. It's the athlete. It's what's before me. Well, Jesus says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. Or the passage I read a moment ago, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down to the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what a wonderful life God has given us. He's redeemed us from the pit of sin and set our feet upon a solid ground. He's delivered us from the miry pit that bogged us down in the mire and the sludge and the scum. The psalmist writes, Psalm 40, verse 2, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. But you know the danger. It's the life in which we live, so easily distracted and so easily bogged down in earthly things that we forget the prize. It's like the one training for the games that forgets all about what he's striving for, and he becomes entangled with bodily appetites again. You can imagine the athlete training for the Isthmian Games and suddenly becomes enamored with steak and baked potato. He gives himself to it continually, and his belly gets bigger and bigger, and he forgets all about the prize. He doesn't even make it to the starting line. But not the Christian. The warning for us is always there. We can get bogged down with busyness, just busyness. We can consume our lives with this activity and that activity and running to and fro. And it all seems so good and so right, and Satan can say, you're doing a good thing, but not the best thing. And he will always give us contentment in mediocre, in other things that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but not the best thing, and not really the thing of an athlete pressing towards the prize, the things that will feed us spiritually and equip us for the next war. And so it's our duty, realizing we have not yet arrived, not that I've already obtained it, Paul says, or already become perfect, but I press on. Verse 13, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching towards that which is ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our life lived now is a life lived above this world with resurrection power as we gaze into eternity. Can you see it? Can you see the glimmer of it? Or do we become so bogged down and so consumed by the things of this world that that's all we can see? It's what we begin to press towards. And it consumes our life and we're busy with all these things. Can you look once again into eternity? Once again, verse 19 of Philippians 3, and I'll close with this. Well, verse 18, and it's a warning for us, and I keep going back to this. It's just such a powerful passage. He says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." But Christian, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Keep your eyes upon the prize. Keep your gaze fixed upon eternity. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we diligently, vigilantly await the prize, await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear these things and as we read your word, we're convicted. Father, we are athletes, we are vigilant, we strive, we labor. We confess many times we are distracted and drawn aside. Father, help us to press on, press towards the mark of the high calling, not having yet reached it. Help us to strive and labor and press on and all of the duties of the Christian life. But recognizing all the while, we're laying hold upon that for which we have been laid hold upon. And we are continuing to reach forth to the Christ who has reached forth to us and has taken us and loved us and planted us firmly in our Father's hand, who has begun the good work in us and will surely accomplish it unto the day of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, help us to keep vigilant and watchful and always striving and always laboring, joyously awaiting that day when we will see our Savior face to face. Help us to endure faithfully to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.